and a blessing.
Acts chapter 2, if you'll take your Bible and turn with me to this final message that we began several weeks ago looking at Acts 2. Next week, next Sunday morning, I've asked Pastor Jim to share with us some of the insights that he has received on his incredible journey to the other side of the world. And so he'll be sharing with us next Sunday morning, and then Sunday evening we'll be having a reception for Dr. and Mrs. Clem. And then the following week, hard to believe, is graduation Sunday for people here for Central Seminary, and it's always a special Sunday for us. And I don't normally do this, but I'd ask a speaker, Dr. Kevin Bowder, who is probably one of the sharpest theological minds that I personally know, if he wouldn't mind coming in on Saturday and speaking to you on Sunday morning, and because I don't think it'll do justice just for him to speak 15 minutes Sunday night at the graduation service. So you're in for quite a treat over these next 2 weeks, and so I hope that it'll be a blessing and an encouragement to you. So the bottom line is this will be my last message to you for 2 weeks. I will be here, of course, and be enjoying all the things that God does through Pastor Jim and through Dr. Bowder. But I am looking forward to hearing from these brothers and what God has laid upon their heart. When I spoke to you several weeks ago from the book of Acts in chapter 2, I said that Acts 2, these 47 verses, can be brought together into three parts. Part number one are the miracles, and that's found in the first 13 verses. And I dealt with those four miracles, and you can see them listed for us in verse 2 down to verse number 4. The miracle of this incredible, violent sound like a windstorm. The New Living Translation gives it to us that way, and I think that's right and accurate. If you look here in the text, verse number 3, then there appeared to them divided tongues as of fire and sat upon each one of them. So here are the 120 people gathered in a very large room, scattered all over the room, and the sound that they were looking around as it was coming from heaven, and then a fire just miraculously appears in their own atmosphere in that room and just peels off and sits over top of each one of their heads. And then verse number 4 says they were filled with the Holy Spirit. Miracle number 4. Every single one of them. This has never happened in history in the Old Testament. So it was the filling of individuals for particular services or the filling of leadership. We have now the domination of the Spirit, male and female, preacher and layperson, apostle and others, all of them filled without distinction. And then they begin to speak another glossa or glossolalia or dialectos, a language that it was not known to them. And I explained to you the difference between tongues and prophecy several weeks ago. I just want to highlight, here are these four miracles, incredible miracles, a never-to-be-repeated act ever. As I said to you, it's different from 1 Corinthians 12 to 14 because they need, first of all, before you can speak in tongues, there has to be an interpreter present. There is no interpreter here. They were speaking, they were understanding, and people were grasping the wonderful works of God. Totally different. The women cannot speak in 1 Corinthians 12 to 14. Women are speaking here. They're filled, all of them. All of them are speaking. 120. That includes Jesus' mother, as we find in chapter 1, verse 14 and following. This is an unrepeatable act on the day of Pentecost when the Holy Spirit descends. And it's the start of the age of the Spirit, the beginning of the age of grace, the beginning of the church age. These are terms that we use to describe the incredible era in which we find ourselves in at Colonial Baptist Church. The miracle. Secondly, the message. We saw the message beginning in verse number 14 as Peter stands up and explains what is taking place using the Joel passage. And last week we saw the dominant theme of this message is really not about Jesus Christ. It's about the Father. It's the father's side of all of this. And verse number 22 and following, we find it's the father who had worked through the son to accomplish these miracles and signs and wonders. It was the father who had already predetermined the cross. It was the father who had laid all of the avenues out for Christ to come. And yet it didn't take away from moral responsibility. Only God could do this. Only God could do this. What a message it is. But then lastly, it ends up in verse number 42 and following, the final paragraph, the model. The model, which is amazing to me, brothers and sisters, because you are looking in the first 41 verses with this, and you see on the day of Pentecost, all of this happens. And then from verse 42 down to verse 47, that's a period of months, maybe encapsulating chapters 2, chapters 3, chapter 4, and chapter 5, and chapter 6. It's a paragraph that states the thesis of the early church, how they were doing, what they did. It becomes a model for us, people today. And that's why we're having Ron speak tonight in part 2 on the emergent church. People think it's the way I dress. I'm going to minister to my culture. Or it's the way I do certain things, or it's my language, or it's the music style and all these kinds of things. I say to us men and women, we've got to get back to the book of Acts, chapter 2, and let's look at our original prototype and let's find out, are we biblical? Illustration. When I was first married, a long time ago, it's amazing my wife has put up with me all these years. She'll say amen to that quietly. Quietly. We moved into a house for the first time right across the street here on Delina Drive. We moved into a house and it had a wonderful backyard. And those of you that have ever moved into a home, you know that it was just built. It was a beautiful 1,200 square foot home. And we're so excited about living here. First time we've ever been able to do this. And of course, you got to do the yard and put in fence and all those kinds of things. And so one of the first things Pastor Daniel needs, he's really going to be the kind of caretaker he should be, he's got to get a wheelbarrow. So I went down. How many remember Heckingers? Remember Heckingers? If you know, some of you remember that, okay. Went down there and got me one of those wheelbarrows. It looked so wonderful up there on display, red and all of that, you know. I put it in, got a box, I bring it home and lay it out in front of me and all the parts and everything. And I put this thing together and I come to the place where the handles go in. And I'll tell you what, Heckingers, they did something very bad to me. I mean, the handles do not fit. And you know what that's like. You've got a job to do, so the first part of Saturday morning you put it together, and then the rest of the day you're going to be working on the lawn like you're supposed to be doing. And I'm really taking a lot of time. But, you know, thankfully, I had received a brand new drill. So I go into the garage, and I get my brand new drill with my brand new bit and my brand new extension cord. I have to work on my brand new wheelbarrow. And I'm getting it ready to go, and all of a sudden the door opens, out comes my wife, and she asks me those incredible words, you know, what are you doing? I see some of you have been there before. I said, well, they gave me this wheelbarrow, and these handles just don't fit. Question number 2. Have you read the directions? My response is, I don't need directions, right? And she walks in. That was all she said. So I look at the directions, and sure enough, the handles need to be turned around. And if you turn the handles around, there are the holes already there. You put the bolts in, and you've got these nice round handles on the end. I mean, who would ever thought using the square handles with these holes at the end? No, just flip around. You see, it's all about picking up the manual, reading the manual, then putting together according to the manual. And in my own mind, I'm thinking, I'm going to make this work. And I say to you, men and women, that that's exactly what's happening today in this age. We are saying in our own way and from our own perspective is, I'm going to make this work. I'm going to make church happen. And the way we're going to make church happen is we're going to look at our culture, and we're going to look at around us. I'm going to listen to the world's type of doing things, and we're going to inculcate those practices and ideas, and then we're going to do church to reach our world because we are products of a new millennium. So let's worship like it. And I would say to us that I don't think that the Bible is limited to a specific culture. I think the Bible is trans-culture. And it'll work here, it'll work in Africa, South Africa, where the Dumfries are. So we have to grasp what's taking place. It's interesting to me, at the end of the message in Acts in chapter 2, verse 36, if you want to look at the text, it says, "Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God, the Father..." See, it's a message about the Father, as I spoke last week, that the Father has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, Lord and Christ. This is what the Father has done. The Father has made this one. He has announced this one. This is his plan. So if he is the Christ, the Messiah, then all of a sudden it hits them, we have nailed the Messiah to a cross. So verse number 37, when they hear this message and this final summation in verse number 36, it says, they were, the word in the Greek is only used one time. It's the word stabbed. In your translation, it might have very literally, they were cut in their heart. It's used figuratively. Figuratively, what is being stated here is that there is a sharp pain of remorse and guilt on the inside when they realize the weight of what they had done. We put the Messiah on the cross. So they say in verse number 37, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" Isn't it interesting? Peter preached, but they say, "Men and brethren." You see, Luke is moving the priority away from Peter and onto all of the apostles, in line with his first opening verses of the book of Acts. And so, men and brethren, what are we supposed to do? And Peter, who is the spokesman, announced to them, he gives to them in verse number 38, two imperatives and one future tense, one promise. Here are the two imperatives. He says, "Repent and let every one of you be baptized." And then you have two prepositional phrases, "in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins." And then you have now the promise, a future tense promise, "and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." What an amazing statement. Here is a statement with two imperative verbs. Repent. You know why? Because you can't undo what you did. You can't move back in time and say, "I'm going to redo this, and I'm not going to say, crucify him, crucify him. I'm not going to let the lawless hands nail him to a tree." Peter says, you can't go back, so I'm going to tell you what you need to do. Here it is. Repent. There needs to be a change in your heart. Because the issue is the sin within your heart that caused you to put Messiah upon a tree. So if Messiah goes upon a tree, it is because of your sinful heart, not just because of the lawless hands. When I look at this text, I would say to you, men and women, that I think this is key for us today. It's a message that we don't often hear today, and that message is to begin with the word repent. People want to feel good. People want to be encouraged, and we want you too to be encouraged. But I would say to you that before encouragement has got to come, the issue of your heart, and the only way we can deal with the heart is by the issue of repentance. This is key for your salvation. Repentance. I read this week, actually it was last night, just reading a message on repentance by Charles Spurgeon, and he made gave the incredible insight that most people are afraid of death, are afraid of hell. Few people are afraid of sin. You see, if there was no hell, would you sin today? If there was no judgment, what would you do? I can't help but think, and you don't need to turn to it, but I just can't help but think of the illustration Charles Spurgeon gave, which I just reviewed in my mind from Acts 24, where Paul stands before Felix, and he begins to preach to him. And it says in verse number 22 of chapter 24, it says this: Felix had a more accurate knowledge of the way. He understood the way. He understood things about the cross. And so Felix and his wife Drusilla come to hear Paul preach. In verse 25, Paul reasoned about three things: righteousness, self-control, and the judgment which is about to come. And Felix was afraid. The word is emphobos. And it's a powerful term that means that he was absolutely terrified. So here is a man who listens to the judgment and a message about the judgment, and he's overwhelmingly terrified. Men and women, that will not land you into heaven. There are many people who think that they don't want to go to hell, so they pray a prayer so they can go into heaven. That's not going to do the job. Repentance is a change of heart that leads to a change of life. And you will find in the book of Acts over and over this idea. Look at chapter 3, if you will, since you're close by. What does he say in verse number 19 of chapter 3? He says, "Repent therefore and be converted, and your sins will be blotted out, so that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and he will send Jesus Christ, who has preached to you." I mean, repent and be converted. When Peter has the experience of leading the first Gentile, Cornelius, in chapter 10 to the Lord, he has to stand before the Jewish council. And when he stands before the Jewish council and explains what God did, the Jewish council, it says this in Acts 11:18, when the Jewish council hear these things, they became silent, they glorified God and said, "God has granted to the Gentiles repentance to life." That's what repentance does. Repentance is to life. And away from death. We live in a natural state, and the natural state can be moved by emotion, and the natural state can be moved by different things. And the natural state can even fear, as Felix did when he hears about the judgment to come. Nobody wants to hear the words, "Depart from me, I never knew you." No one wants to hear those words, at least in their right mind. But that is not to scare you out of hell into heaven is an impossibility. It's impossible. It's never found in the scriptures. You'll never find a message in the scriptures where hell is so detailed as hot and on fire that people literally run to get saved. You never find that. And yet Jesus spoke a lot on hell because it's a reality. But hell in and of itself is not the deterrent to keep people out of it and get them to heaven, else everybody would be in heaven. You see, most people are afraid of the judgment. Few people are afraid of sin. It's very easy to sin. It's very easy to do what I want to do. Repent, he says here. It's interesting, in his message to King Agrippa in the same book, in Acts in chapter 26, I came across some interesting thoughts here as he speaks to King Agrippa. And he says this in verse number 19, "Therefore, King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision, but I declared first to those in Damascus and in Jerusalem and throughout all the region of Judea, and then to the Gentiles, that they should repent and turn to God and do works befitting repentance." You see, that's what's going to happen when somebody really repents. They will do works that are befitting repentance. They will do works that show that there has been a change of heart. When people say, "Oh yeah, I prayed, I asked Christ in my life," and they are still living in sin, or they're saying no to the scriptures, or not even reading the scriptures, or not turning to the Spirit of God, or not turning to truth, then I would say you are not repentant. You're very afraid of hell. But you're not afraid of sin. And someone who is not afraid of sin does not have, 1 John 3 tells us, does not have as his father God. So that's the issue when it comes to the repentance. And the words out of Peter's mouth to all of these unsaved people was not feel good. The word out of his mouth was this: if you really want to deal with the issue of your heart that right now is stinging, then you must repent. See, repentance proves conversion. Conversion is the word epistrepho, and it means this: to turn around. Repentance, metanoia, it means to have a change of mind that's going to lead to a turning around and going the opposite way. And so when somebody looks like the world, acts like the world, speaks like the world, cares not for the scriptures, cares not for truth, they can say whatever they want to say, but they're not doing works befitting repentance. So the reason this church is so powerful is because 3,000 people repent. And an epistrepho, they turn around. There's a change of mind that moves them. There is nothing so damaging to the body of Christ than Christians that are say they're Christians and don't have the work befitting what their words are, befitting repentance. It's a very scary time in which we live. See, repentance is not only proof of conversion, but repentance is also a lifestyle. In fact, Spurgeon made this statement in his message I read last night. He said, "For the Christian, repentance is a continued lifelong act." But here's what repentance does. Repentance is characteristic of the believer, and it keeps my relationship with Christ sweet. It keeps my relationship with Christ honest. It keeps my relationship with Christ deep. You see, because here is God who is absolutely perfect, who has pure eyes, Habakkuk 1:13, and cannot look upon evil. And so when it comes to the issue of repentance, repentance is something that takes place in a life of a believer the moment he is saved, and epistrepho takes place. He turns around, he goes in a different direction, but that believer, though under the umbrella of the righteousness of Jesus Christ, still must deal with his body of death, which is committed to sin. And so the whole sanctification process is the Holy Spirit carving and chipping away to bring in me, to bring in you, a likeness after Jesus Christ. 2 Corinthians 3:18. The Holy Spirit is working to transform us. And so the transformation takes place. And when someone is absolutely spiritually dead and no passion for Christ and no passion for truth and no passion for the body of Christ, then that person is not doing works befitting of repentance. And so salvation is going to be something that they do not hold. That's why it says in Matthew 7, many will say in that day, "Lord, Lord, have we done these things and these things and these things and these things?" And Jesus says, "Depart from me, I never knew you." I think it's interesting that when I turn to Revelation 2 and 3, and there's no need for you to turn there, but when I look at Revelation 2 and 3, as he speaks to the churches, to the church of Ephesus, he says this: "I want you to remember where you are fallen, that you have left your first love, and I want you to repent and do those first works." To the church that's in compromise, he says this: "I want you to repent, or else I'm going to come to you quickly and I will fight against you." That's to the church at Pergamos. To the church at Thyatira, where people are living in immorality, he says this: "I gave you time to repent from your sexual immorality, and you would not repent. I'm going to cast you into a sick bed with all of those who commit adultery, and you will go into a great tribulation unless you repent." Chapter 3, when he speaks to the dead church, "You have a name, but you're dead. Remember, therefore, how you have received, and that you hold fast, and that you repent. Therefore, if you won't, I'm going to come to you like a thief, and you won't know the hour that I come upon you." I mean, this is all in the church age. This is church age stuff. In fact, he says you're going through the great tribulation unless you repent. Then you don't have to go through it. If you repent as dead people, he said, you're not going to have to face my coming.
And as you go through the church at Laodicea, he says to them, as many as I love, I rebuke, so be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock, and if anyone opens up the door, I will come in to him and dine with him and he with me. I mean, this is the heart cry of Christ for the church. Five of the seven have judgment statements. And every one is, I want you to repent. I want you to repent. Because we have a thought in my, I'm saved. I'm on my way to heaven. Proof of your regeneration conversion is your repentance. And there's a change of life. So now it's repentance unto life. Chapter 11, verse 18. It is repentance that is befitting works that are befitting repentance. Chapter 26 of Acts. But that's not where he stops. Turn back to Acts 2, if maybe you haven't left there, Acts chapter 2. Notice that the first imperative is, I want you to repent. You know, while you're looking there, it's interesting to me that when I was teaching theology courses for several years in the Eastern communist, it used to be the Eastern Europe where communism was, and when the wall fell, Ceausescu was killed there in Romania, and the wall, and it just opens up, and Westerners are going in there. We're going in there in the early 90s, and we're teaching theology, and over, I'd be in the church after church after church preaching, and I would hear this, here comes a repenter, here's a repenter. That person is not a repenter. That's the term they use for believers. They're repenters. And I'll never forget one time preaching, and at the invitation, immediately at the invitation, of course, I can't understand language, you know, but a lady just comes down the aisle and falls on the floor right there. I didn't know what was going on. I was standing to the side, and the pastor was in charge, and all of a sudden, the church just starts weeping. And I don't understand anything until at the very end, and at the very end, because they had her stand up and gave her a mic, and she spoke to as many people as here. And she was going, and people are just weeping. And I'm saying, what's going on? And he said, this woman, we have been praying to repent. She became a repenter today. I say to us, maybe we've moved away from all the terms. We talk about being a Christian. Well, the word is only found two times in Acts, and it's always used of the unsaved world, speaking of the saved world. Acts 11, Acts 26. That's the pagan description of who we are. I like that term. I'm a Christ follower. But what are we in essence? We, in essence, are people who are repenting. And there's this life change. But notice what else it says here in verse number 38. Repent and let every one of you be baptized. Wow. Every one of you who has repented, repentance is a heart issue. And now Peter elevates the heart issue to something that is never found in the Old Testament. And that is baptism. You do not find it in the first 39 books of the Bible. You find it when John the Baptist steps onto the scene as baptism of repentance. You see it with Christ and his disciples, but it's all moving towards this point. And it can be male and female. That's why the issue of the circumcision all that just doesn't fit with baptism in the New Testament. But when you look at baptism, it's an amazing study. Another thing about baptism in the New Testament, you never find children being baptized. Not one instance. You see, because it's about a mental concept. And what is that mental concept? You see it in the next two prepositional phrases in your text. Prepositional phrase one, epi. Prepositional phrase two, eis, epi. And what is he saying here? He is saying, those are to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. He is not foregoing the formula that Jesus himself gave in Matthew 28. What he is saying is this, the whole message I have been preaching is about Jesus Christ, Acts chapter 2, verse 22 to 36. The whole message is given over to Christ. The whole message is what the Father's plan worked out through Christ. And I want you to understand that Jesus is Savior and Christ is Messiah. And I want you to understand the weight of this particular individual that we call Jesus Christ. Let me tell you about it. And the whole message is given over to that, so that when someone is baptized, they are fully embracing everything about the person and the work and the life and the death and the resurrection and the ascension of Jesus Christ. It is a weighty decision. And for the first century saints, it's going to be a decision that when they are baptized, it is going to place them in a very small category of people, which ultimately is going to be ostracized and even persecuted. Today, even cults baptize. But let me tell you something, men and women, the baptism is never in the name of colonial Baptist church. Baptism is not in the name of the Mormon church, the Catholic church. Baptism is in the name of Jesus Christ. There is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Acts chapter 4 and verse number 12. There is no other name. And the message is not clear today. Because baptism does not have the significance that it should have to us today. Now, I'm not against young people being baptized, but I'm going to say this. That's why I go one-on-one with parents and with children, because this is a weighty decision. I can't tell you the times where people have come to me and said, well, I was saved when I was a young age, and I was baptized, and I don't understand it, and so maybe I should do it again. No, I think you need to be taught what baptism is. What is baptism? Baptism are those who have repented. And repentance can be seen in a change of life. And when the change of life can be seen, they are ready now to bear the name of Christ publicly. It's an irreversible mark. So when you see this in the text, that in the name of Jesus Christ, and the second one, ice, and I take this as causal, because of the remission of sins. There's all kinds of questions today about this particular verse and about that particular prepositional phrase. There are some people who want to see this as a purpose clause. Be baptized, and then because of your baptism, you will have remission of sins. Could it be taken that way? Answer, yes. Should it be taken that way? Answer, no. You say, why? I have in my office a book. It's about this thick, 1,500 pages, written by one of the greatest Greek scholars that American soil has ever produced. And his name is A.T. Robertson. A.T. Robertson has written a book called The Grammar of the Greek New Testament in Light of Historical Research. It's almost 1,500 pages. He divides his grammar book into three parts. Part number three is just entitled simply Syntax. Syntax means how the grammar is put together in a verse so we can get meaning out of it. Syntax takes 1,000 of those 1,500 pages. More than that, actually. But it's interesting that he introduces syntax, and as he introduces syntax, he gets to the very end, and then he makes this statement. There are times when we don't grasp the syntax. Let me give you an illustration. Acts 2:38. The grammarian must stop, and the interpreter and the theologian must take over. You're not going to solve this through grammar. You will solve it through context. You will solve it through understanding, in this case, Acts chapter 2, and the significance of why Jesus died. If you could have water, be baptized in water, for the purpose of remitting your sins, you have no need for a Christ to be cruelly nailed to a cross and shed his blood. You don't need a Savior, you just need water. But when I look at verse number 38, I am not at all afraid to look at this verse and say, you have two incredible presuppositional or prepositional statements that define the baptism. Look, the baptism is defined, it's in the name of Jesus, accepting all that he is. And secondly, it is because you have your sins remitted in your repentance. Your sins have been washed away. And this pictures that. And you have one other thing. This is incredible. You will receive the gift, not gifts. You will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Now, those of you who are astute, I want you to understand that when Acts, as a transitional book, is laying out repentance, baptism in the name of Jesus, and the gift of the Holy Spirit, because that's what Peter is answering, beginning at verse number 14 in his message as he uses the Joel passage. And it's amazing how he moves immediately from the miracles to the mind of the Father and what he's doing. But as you look at it, you see, okay, here's one, here's two, and here's three. And it looks like they happen, well, first I repent, and then after I repent, then I am baptized. And after I'm baptized, somewhere in here after that, I get the gift of the Holy Spirit. That's how it's laid out in the text, because God is doing something here. When you move over to chapter 8 with the Samaritans, it's interesting, because there with the Samaritans, you have repentance in chapter 8, and then after repentance, you have baptism, and then you've got quite a long time before the two apostles make their way up into Samaria, and they lay their hands on them, and they receive the gift of the Spirit. I mean, at least here, it's the same day. But in chapter 8, it was weeks. And then you move to the Gentiles, when they were saved, and that really blows people's minds, because in Acts chapter 10, there you have Cornelius, and it says, while Peter is preaching, the Holy Spirit fell, and they began to speak with other tongues. We never had the repentance part. It's just while Peter's preaching. So the assumption is that the repentance was taking place in their heart, and the Holy Spirit came, and then after the Holy Spirit, Peter says, wow, these Gentiles are speaking with tongues as a sign of the Spirit, like we did back in Acts chapter 2. Who can forbid them water? Let's baptize them. Now you've got it all turned upside down. You see, the purpose of being so distinct in chapter 2, chapter 8, and also in chapter 10, is not so you have a chronology, it's so that you understand God is binding together distinctly and powerfully every group under heaven, Jew, Gentile, half Jew, half Gentile, Samaritan. And he is binding them together with three things. Number one, repentance. Number two, is going to be a public profession through the waters of baptism. And number three is they all are going to receive this gift of the Spirit. So Paul can write and say in 1 Corinthians, when the theology of this is fleshed out, Paul can write and say, your body is a temple of the Spirit of God, which God dwells in you. I'd say to us men and women, that when I look at the closing of this message, it is no wonder in verse number 40, I love this part where it says in verse 40 of chapter 2, and with many other words he exhorted. In other words, what you read in 90 seconds from verse number 14 all the way to 36, in 90 seconds you can read that, but Peter was like, or I should say Pastor Daniel was like, Peter, I mean, he's not going to be done right at 11:15. Okay? I would say that there are many words that are given. And Peter is sharpening this so that in verse number 42, he says, be saved from this generation that has scoliosis. And he's speaking figuratively. And Luke, a medical doctor, understood scolios, twisted, out of shape. It's the same words in the Septuagint translated in Deuteronomy 32. You are a perverse and rebellious generation. You constantly go against the words of God. And those are the words that were in Peter's mind through the power of the Spirit. Don't be like your forefathers. So what does it say in 41? And this is so sweet. Now this is all introduction to my message. Okay? I'm not laughing. Then those who gladly received his word were baptized. In that day, 3,000 souls were added. I'm just thinking, thousands of people hear the sound. Thousands of people see the glossolalia taking place. Thousands of people hear in their own dialect, in perfect diction, the wonderful works of God. Thousands of people hear Peter preach as he lays out the Father's plan. And thousands of people say, what do? And out of all of those, 3,000 people repent and are baptized. And assuming they have the gift of the Holy Spirit. But look at 42, and I have to close here. Look at 42. What do you do with 3,120 repenters? What do you do with them? I know, break them up into small groups, right? Look what they did. Two things in verse 42, and I've got to close. Two things in verse 42. Your text reads, my English text reads, and they continued steadfastly. That's the first thing. It's the most amazing thing that it begins in the text with two Greek verbs, and one is an imperfect and the other is a present participle. It begins, they were, in a present, imperfect, they continually over and over and over and over were doing something. And then he moves to a present participle where you have the words continued steadfastly. The idea is they were faithfully, and some of your translations have the word devoted. How many have the word devoted in your translation? Okay, good number of you. That is the term. They were over and over and over committed in a devoted way to four things. And this is going to establish the future layout theologically for those who are saved and those who persevere. This is going to lay out the passage like in 1 John 2:19. They were with us, but they go out from us, because if they had stayed with us, they would have continued with us. I mean, how else can you say it? They leave us to prove that they're not faithful. Luke tells us in chapter 8, some can believe for a little while and then just kind of go another direction, even using the words belief. Luke 8. 1 Timothy 4, the Spirit expressly says, in the last days, some are going to depart from the faith. And they're going to depart because they embraced truths, but they don't have genuine repentance that is befitting a life that is in the process of change. So when you look at the text that's in front of us, it's laying out for us groundwork which theologically the disciples and the apostles and the scripture writers are going to devour. That somebody who's saved is going to continue on and go forward and go forward and move forward and move forward. It doesn't mean we don't get fall down. A just man falls 7 times. And he always rises up again, the psalmist tells us. He's not talking about that. He's talking about people who go and then they just stop, and then you talk with them and you say, oh yeah, I'm a Christian. Well, when did you get saved? 5? 10? 12? Well, what's your life like the last 5 years? There's no spiritual life at all. Really? Well, how do you know you're saved? Because I prayed a prayer. Hey, wait a second. Acts 2:42. They continued steadfastly. They were dogged. Because men and women, the doggedness on the inside is the Holy Spirit who lives within, this gift of the Holy Spirit within. Because no man and no woman can live a spiritual life, a pneumatikos life, without the pneuma, without the Spirit. It's impossible. You can be good. You can be kind. But you'll never have a spiritual life without the Spirit. What is it that's moving us forward? What's moving us forward is the Spirit within. And the Spirit within is the one who is causing us unrest when we fall down, when we see something we shouldn't, we say something we shouldn't, we hear something we shouldn't, we do something we don't. What is on the inside? It's the Spirit who is bringing conviction. Who is stronger, flesh or spirit? Just think in your mind. Well, if the Spirit is subservient to the flesh, we got a problem. But the flesh is so powerful and so rational that before we know it, we can be out here in right field, just out here in left field, or not even on the playing field at all. And so that's why repentance is this ongoing, moment by moment, lifelong act. I just want to say, you know, Father, forgive me. Father, forgive me. Father, forgive me. I come to you in the name of Jesus Christ because I have grieved the Spirit of God. And I need to be forgiven. Would you please? I need a right relationship with my wife. I need a right relationship with my husband. I need a right relationship with people at work. I need right relationships out here. And wherever there's contention, Proverbs 13 says there's pride. And that's me, Lord. So God, please, would you forgive me of my pride? Only by pride comes contention. And so this perseverance was persevering in apostles' doctrine, fellowship, breaking of bread, prayers. I don't know if your English text has this, but every one of these has a definite article. The teaching of the apostles. The fellowship. The breaking of the bread. And in the prayers. There is something very defined and very significant. I think Longenecker is right in his commentary on Acts. It is very defined and very specific. This is not haphazard kind of living. So when I look at all of that, I'm amazed that you read 43 to 47, fear comes on the non-Christian world. They don't fear us today. We're trying to build a church where they come to us. The non-Christian world is, it begins in verse 43 with fear, and it ends up in verse 47, them saved. They're two different things. The non-Christian world is to fear the people of God because God is in their midst. And that eventually will lead some of those to be saved. The Lord is going to add to his church daily. It's not a fear that we create. It's a fear of our dedication to Christ. Christ uses the weaknesses that we are to pronounce his name and to glorify himself. And the believers are changed in 44 to 46. They're just changed people, sensitive to one another, encouraging one another, building up one another, praying with one another, praising God, having favor. God saves them. See, this is a New Testament church. This is the model. So I would say to us tonight when we listen to Ron Wright, as we did in part one 2 weeks ago, that we keep this upon our heart. Then I ask you this, as I conclude, I ask you this. I wonder, am I a repenter? When's the last time you fell on your knees before God and say, God, I have sinned. I have sinned. The church must be known for its repentance. This gives me this fresh relationship. I must be known for my public identity through the waters of baptism. I must be known for my fidelity to truth. And then maybe God, in his glorious wisdom, will rain down upon us. You know, I don't have to be, I want to see revival. I want to see God work. But if I could just be there and pass out the hymn books or turn on the PowerPoint, I would be happy to see God work. So I was thinking about how to finish this message. Isaac Watts wrote an incredible, incredible sixth verse. And I think we have our instrumentalists come. It's how sweet and awesome is a place. Actually, when Isaac Watt wrote this, he wrote in the title was How Sweet and Awful is a Place. But in our mind today, several centuries later, the word awful is, to them, it meant awesome. To us, it means something repulsive. So we did change that one word just to contextualize Isaac Watts. How sweet and awesome is the place with Christ within the doors. While everlasting love displays. And now he's going to tell a story, these next four verses. I want us to sing this together, okay? Let's stand together. Sing all six verses as Matt leads us.